Well, good morning. Glad that you're here, whether you're joining us online or you're in Vincennes. Hey, Vincennes, I miss y'all. Or you're right here in Washington. I'm glad you're here because we're continuing on in a series about our relationships. And if you were with us last week, Matt introduced to us a special couple, Mr. and Mrs. Mugg. And well, Mr. and Mrs. Mugg have relationship issues. All right, and from time to time, they get upset at one another, and they just have some conflict, and well, the other day, Mr. Mugg had woken up and was getting ready for work, and he said to his wife, he said, "Hey, sweetie, where's my wallet?" And she replied, my female voice is not as good as Matt's, all right? She said, "Well, sweetie, I think I saw it on your dresser." I don't see it on the dresser. Where'd you put it?" "Where'd I put it?" he says. "It's your fault. You're the one that puts things in different places every day." "Well, maybe if you wouldn't move my stuff, I'd be able to find it." "Move your stuff? Well, maybe you should take it the extra 2 feet and put it into the hamper, and you wouldn't end up in the washer all the time." "Honey, I found my wallet." "Where was it?" "It was in my back pocket." Right. You ever been there? Like looking for something? Oh, when it comes to the wallet or the keys, I am so quick to be like, "It's your fault. Where'd you put it? You've been hiding it from me," right? The blame game is a nasty cycle in relationships. And it couldn't be more relevant in our culture today, a culture that no longer wants to take responsibility for their choices, for their words, and for their actions, a culture in which it's always someone else's fault. It's always somebody else that they want to blame and say, right? You catch this, right? "My parents make me mad," right? It's their fault. My children, they drive me nuts. My spouse makes me insane. The boss makes my life a nightmare. My sister makes everything difficult. Comments like this indicate that somehow or another, others are responsible for our feelings. In psychology, this is sometimes referred to as psychological projection. It's this idea of projecting our emotions onto someone else rather than admitting to the feelings that we are having. Some refer to this as victimization, right? Some of you are like, "Yes, I know what you're talking about," right? People that play the victim, it's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's doing. We look to pass the blame and to put the shame on somebody else in a relationship. But the truth is, it takes two to tango. My mom used to always say that when I get in a fight with my older brother. It takes two to argue, sweetie, right? It takes two to form a relationship. And when we get angry, we oftentimes do things we regret, don't we? You know, I heard a story of a couple a few weeks back, and this couple was getting ready to head out for a date, and the gal was preparing herself. The husband was out in the garage finishing up a project on the car, and he comes in just quickly, and she's getting dressed, and she says, "Hey, sweetie, can you zip up my dress?" He's like, "Yeah, sure," and he starts to zip it up, and it got snagged and stuck, and he begins to tug and tug until he pops the zipper right off the dress. He's like, "Oh, I think I broke it." And she's frustrated. And she's like, "I'll just wear something else. Are you going to be ready anyways?" And he's like, "Yeah, I'll be ready." And they go on their way. Well, about 25 minutes later, she's readied herself. She walks out into the garage, and there he is sitting underneath the car still. His body's half hanging out from the vehicle. And she looks down, and his fly is unzipped. And so with some smug satisfaction, she bends down and gives it a big yank and zips his fly up. She walks inside and thinks he's not going to be ready anyways. To her surprise, her husband walks out of the bathroom as she comes inside. She says, "Who's out under the car?" He's like, "Oh, that's Joe, the neighbor. He was finishing up the project for me." Awesome story. Awesome story. Or maybe you heard Matt's message last week, and you were like, "You know what? I'm going to do something special for my wife." And you're like, "I'm going to get her a new sign to hang in the kitchen." And so you decided to have that verse placard for him, right? With such nagging, right? You're like, "She's going to love this." It didn't work out so well. Thanks a lot, Matt, all right? And so you had that plaque made, and you got some laughs off of that, but it's really not the case. I mean, look, blame and shame are constantly stirring up in our society. In Genesis chapter 2, there's recorded for us the story of Adam and Eve. You want to turn over there, you're going to want to be in that. We're going to be in and out of it today. So on page 2 in the Bible's in front of you, Genesis 2, we're going to start in verse 15. It says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will certainly die.'" So God made mankind. He gave him everything to enjoy except for one tree. That one tree was not to be eaten from. God handed man his trust, didn't he? Didn't we learn that relationships, good relationships, are built on trust last week? And that's what God gave. He gave him his trust. One thing, though, was only reserved. Reserved by God was that one tree. A choice was placed before Adam. You know, I found that through the years, some people say, why did God give them that choice? Why did he put a tree there that they weren't supposed to eat from? Why would he create this temptation for them? It's a big question about moral accountability, but he had to give mankind the ability to make a choice. If not, then all he was creating was robots. He was creating people that he was puppeteering. No, instead, he gave us the free will choice to make our own decision, to give us control, right? Bounce back to chapter 3. We're in verse 1 now. It says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Right? The serpent mixes just enough truth with a lie, just enough twisting of the scripture. It's the same deceptive lie that he feeds us today, right? Did God really say that you shouldn't sleep with him or her before you make that commitment in marriage? Did God really say that you shouldn't look out for yourself, siphon off a little bit extra from the company? Did God really say that you shouldn't get back at them with your fist or with your words? You see, the great deceiver is just that. He's a deceiver. He slithers his way into our life and he feeds us this little lie. Did God really say? Here we are. Pick up verse 6. It goes like this: "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden." The choice was made. The trust was broken. The sin became final. Adam and Eve both ate of the fruit. They chose their way over God's. I do believe it's interesting to note this, that Eve added to the commandment that you must not only not eat it, but you must not touch it. Makes me wonder, what do we add to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ that makes it so much more complicated than it needs to be? And there it is, Adam, right there on scene. It's not like he's off away. He's sitting there watching. You know, it's important to note as well that that passage in Genesis 2, we assume that Adam is the only one there in that moment hearing this command from the Lord to not eat of the tree. And then he relayed that to Eve. And here he is sitting there talking or listening to this conversation of Eve and the serpent, and he just sits back. He doesn't lead. He doesn't step into the gap. He doesn't say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out, wait up." No, he lets her eat, and then he as well eats of it. And then immediately, the consequence of sin enters the equation. They hid themselves. They were shamed by their sin. Verse 9 picks up saying this. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." There it is. Sin's first ramification, shame. Second, blame. This isn't like a pass the buck type of response. It's not just simply it's her fault or it's the serpent's fault. You do catch this, right? Listen, if you catch anything, this is how it works with us as human beings. Catch this. The woman you put here with me. It's your fault, God. If I was God, I'd be able to do it better. This wouldn't have happened if I was the one making the decisions, right? These are not responses of broken and contrite hearts. These aren't responses of somebody that has been repentive of their act. They've been caught red-handed in rebellion against God, and God gave them a choice, and choose they did. They chose themselves. They chose pride. They chose their way over God's way. You see, the basis of all sin is just that. It's selfishness. Me, myself, and I. Nothing's changed. Thousands of years have come and gone. Sin is sin. We made a decision. We created the division. Sin is in our bones. It's just who we are. We've been left lame. We've been left crippled by our sin. I like how the psalmist says in Psalm 38, verse 4, this is actually David. He says, "My bones are brittle as dry sticks. Because of my sin, I'm swamped by my bad behavior, collapsed under the avalanche of guilt." We feel the shame. We feel the guilt of our sin. And then, well, we do the same thing they did. We try to point the finger. We try to blame somebody else. And then we get onto this cycle of blame and shame. And you've been there. You probably are there at times. You might be there right now in this moment. When we sin, we know it. Kind of. You know, that's a heavy topic of the morality of mankind. It's simple as this, okay? We were created in the image of God. Romans chapter 2 says that the law is written on our hearts. Now, it doesn't mean that it has not been corrupted or that it's not been marred by sin a little bit, and sometimes it can be twisted. But deep within our hearts, we have an understanding, a moral compass, and the ability to know what is right or wrong. Now, God gave us the revelation of Scripture to help us steer us back to what is true and right and pleasing to Him. But our primal nature, it can even be seen in this. Even in the most primal of environments, you see this natural respect for life. It can be seen through the cracks in the hearts, the messiness of sin. We have the image of God written on our hearts. But it's lamed us. Sin has left us lamed. And so here's what we do. The lame then feel shame. Shame is what we feel about ourselves as sinners. Shame is the understanding that that's not the way it's supposed to be. Quite honestly, I think it's one of the worst ramifications of sin, because shame has done a lot of bad. You know, doctors today will say that shame has caused addiction, depression, violence, eating disorders, suicide. They can link those over and over and over again to these ordeals and situations, because we have been crushed by our transgressions. This is why there's a movement of people that, why they know they are living a sinful lifestyle, they do what? They gather around people around them to say, as the scripture says, what their itching ears want to hear. They gather these people around them that'll say what they want to hear, to try to say this is all right for us to identify as that, but deep in their hearts, they know it's true. They know it's right. They know it's noble. There's still that image of God on them. It's the reason why I don't have to teach my child to put their hands in their face when they make a mistake. I don't have to tell my 8-year-old daughter, run up to your room and hide in the closet when you've done something that's wrong. They just naturally get that. Adam and Eve immediately knew their sinfulness, and they hid themselves. It's quite humorous that God comes to Adam then, and he's like, Adam, where are you? As if he didn't already know. And then Adam comes out like a toddler stuck with his hand in the cookie jar. Like he knows what has been done. He feels the shame, and then what's the shamed do? They blame. He starts to point the finger. He wanted to pass the blame on to somebody else. And right, he says it was Eve who you gave me. She says it was a serpent. But the blame truly sticks straight on their shoulders. Think about it like this. How have you used blame to justify your own sinfulness? I had the affair because well, she wasn't providing intimacy in the relationship. I stole from the company because the boss hasn't given me the raise that I deserve. He's given everybody else raises underneath me. Here I am leading the way, working 60, 70 hours a week, and he still hasn't given me that raise. So yeah, that's why I stole a little bit from the company. You know, I was speeding, officer, but really, I was just going the speed of everybody else around me. Why don't you give everybody else a ticket, right? I'm just going with the flow of traffic. If you use that excuse, it probably won't work, all right? I yelled at you. I yelled at you because, well, what you yelled at me first. We're quick to use an excuse for our sinful act, to try to unload that shame onto somebody else, and when we do, it begins to crush them. The blamed then feel shame. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Before sin entered the equation, think about this. Mankind, Adam and Eve, they were in perfect harmony with one another. Their relationship was right. Look, there was no division. There was no conflict. There was no problems. There were no arguments. There were no hurtful words. There were no trampled hearts. There's no worries. Like, they are right. It's good. Everything is great with them. And Adam stands there, not leading the way. She eats the fruit. And then God asks a question, and boom, he says, it's her fault. Wonder how Eve felt. You probably know. You've probably been there before. Something happened, and a friend of yours has tossed you under the bus. And so it's their fault. It's his fault. Marriages are ruined by those types of things. Marriage is supposed to be the two becoming one, but in this moment, Adam's blame is like slamming an axe down into a log and it splits, right? And they become two separate, distinct halves. And that harmony that Adam and Eve had experienced was no longer. And as quickly as she feels the shame, she tries to pass it off onto somebody else. Unloading shame and blame only creates more problems. It only continues this cycle. Ask the child that believes the divorce is their fault. Ask the codependent spouse that believes that person has used again because of what they have done, and that's the reason why they're in jail, or that's the reason why they overdosed. Ask the friend that believes they're not good enough because they are constantly being told that by you. You see, the shamed then become lame and crippled again. Yet the sin of our father truly is passed down from one generation to the next. Our sin is this reciprocating process. It's churned up and churned out, just keeps going and going and going. Our mistakes, our unforgiveness, our sharp words, they just create a cycle that is never ending. Blame and shame is a perpetual cycle of division and destruction. So how do you jump off the merry-go-round? Like, if you have this in any of your relationships, whether it's husband or wife or it's friends or it's with an employer, how do you jump off the spinning merry-go-round that is just constantly going one thing after another, the hurt that it is causing? The only way we heal the hurt is to humble our hearts. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, right? Value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You know, from the original Greek language, that term that is translated humility could be defined as a deep sense of moral littleness, modesty, lowliness of mind. Humility is the foundational tool for breaking the destructive cycle of blame and shame. Healthy relationships are built upon two people that are willing, they're willing to humble themselves, willing to do this in order to heal the hurt. C.S. Lewis said it like this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility doesn't mean that you view yourself as unworthy. It doesn't mean that you make yourself a codependent. Humility doesn't mean that you're timid. It doesn't mean that you can't stand boldly for what is right and what is wrong. Humility doesn't mean you become a doormat for other people. So can I just pull over here for a second and say this. If you are in a relationship where there is physical violence, would you reach out and get out of that relationship? All right? If you're in a relationship where there is constant verbal abuse, would you find somebody that can help bring healing to your heart? And let me say this. The next portion of the message just isn't, it's just not for you, all right? Here's what you need to hear this morning. You are loved beyond your wildest imaginations by the God of the universe. He sees you and he is grieved by the hurt that you have experienced because of the pain of the curse of this world. You are not alone. You are not unworthy. You are not forgotten. He loves you, and you just simply need to hear that truth this morning. For the rest of us, that find ourselves in relationships that experience conflict from time to time, know this. The only way you find healing in that relationship is to humble yourself. Humility is the willingness to view others above yourself and God above all. Combating the sin of shame and blame demands genuine humility, authentic humility. I like how Romans 12, verse 3 says it. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Accordance with the measure of faith God has given you, right? Blame and shame, perpetual cycle of destruction. Only way it is brought to healing is through humility. So let's look at this other little chart, this other little cycle that we can get on. When we find ourselves in the blame and shame cycle, how do we get off? We got to be able to humble ourselves. The first thing you can do is empathize with their heart. When you empathize with somebody, you are putting yourself in their shoes. Right? You're saying, okay, I can understand what's going on in their life. Husbands, how was her day? What's been going on? She's been running kids all over the place. Have the kids had a bad day? Is there a little one that's sick? Has she just been stressed out by all the things that are going on in the home or in her job? And you need to just step back and go, okay, I understand why she was kind of sharp there. I'm gonna give her some grace. Wives, has he been working his tail off? Maybe he's worked 60, 70 hours this week, and he comes home, and he's met by a stack of bills on his desk, and he begins to look over them, and he feels that stress, and then that conflict happened, that conversation happened, and he said some things that he probably shouldn't have said. Will you give him some grace? Will you find yourself in his shoes? Friends, are there unseen situations of that buddy or that girlfriend of yours, and you find yourself like looking at them saying, they're never reaching out to me, but then you realize, man, there's something going on in their life. Maybe it's time for them not to reach to you, but you to reach to them and to say, hey, what's going on? How can I help you? Employees, is the boss really just trying to keep the doors open to the company? Is all this tax hike and COVID protocols and regulation changes made things more difficult for him? Is there a lot going on in his own personal world? And you just need to step back for a second and realize he's trying to do his best to keep this thing running. When we try to see the situation from somebody else's point of view, it gives us the margin to just look at them and say, huh, they're human just like me, right? There's problems just like I have. And we're willing to have a little more grace when we need to have it. So put yourself in their shoes. Empathize with them. Second, realize your mistakes, right? So easy, as we said, to point the finger. So much harder for us to point it back at ourselves. It's like this. If you're headed down south, you're going to Florida, you're going on a vacation, right? And you make a wrong turn and you end up heading north, right? Florida south, just so everybody gets the illustration, all right? And you're going north, all right? And you're like, you know what? Eventually, I'll end up in Florida. I'm just going to keep driving north, right? There's so much arrogance about that. No, what do you have to do? You have to admit, I made a wrong turn. I made a mistake. You get off the highway. You get back. You begin to head south again. But when it comes to our relationships, we don't like to do that, do we? I don't care, right? I don't care I made a mistake. I'm just going to keep trudging along. We need to be willing to admit that we've made a mistake. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly snare on your own. This means taking the advice of James as we looked at the first week in this series, right? Quick to listen, slow to speak, The truth is, if your relationship is in a rocky place, that there's conflict that needs to be worked out, or there's problems, there is probably some sort of percentage of this that is your fault. Now, some of you are like, I know, but 90% of it, it's her fault, all right? There's still 10%. That's your fault. And you need to own your percent, because when you do, it oftentimes helps them to drop their guard as well, to realize their mistakes. But if you're not willing to own your percent, you're just going to stay on the cycle. Stay on that spinning cycle of blame and shame. Third, sympathize with their hurt. You know, empathy and sympathy are not the same thing. Empathy is understanding. Sympathy is compassion. When you sympathize, you recognize that you've done something with your words, with your actions, that's hurt them. You've made them sad. You've discouraged them. You've burdened them. You've scared them. And you just simply acknowledge that. Okay, listen. Some of the best words you can say are these. I am sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to make you feel that way. I'm sorry I said it that way. That's not the way I intended it. Came out the wrong way. I shouldn't have done it like that. I apologize. I am sorry. Challenges and trials are inevitable in relationships. Can I say that again? Challenges and trials are inevitable in relationships. Like, it's all right to have some conflict. We all do. You know, the couples that tell you they don't have conflict, they're lying, all right? They have conflict at some point or another. We all have conflict in our relationships. And we have that conflict, and we're willing to sympathize, to have some compassion. It just changes the plan of how things are going to move forward. And finally, mobilize with action, right? Words are great. Actions are better. We can tell somebody we're sorry, but if we don't show true sorrow, are we really sorry? Think about it like this. A man can tell his wife until he's blue in the face that he loves her, but if he beats her every night, does he love her? Nope. A friend can say that, hey, I'm here for you. Anytime you need anything, I'm here for you. But then when you call them, they're never there for you, right? Like, they always have a reason to not answer the phone, or they always have something else they're doing. Are they there for you? No, right? If your child is one that has made some mistakes, and you say, it's all right to make mistakes, sweetie. It's all right. We all make mistakes. But then every time they make the mistake, you make them feel about that big. Is it all right to make mistakes? Nope. If that employee, you tell that employee, hey, I want to hear your opinion. But then every time they share their opinion, you make them feel like a fool. Do you really want to hear their opinion? No. You see, actions express priorities. Words prove who we want to be. Actions prove who we are. And we need to recognize that. Our actions show so much about who we are. And humility can be defined as the absence of pride. Just as darkness is the absence of light. We cannot just like have this checklist though, right? That's what this becomes for some of us. It's like, okay, I empathize, I put myself in their shoes, I realize, I said I was sorry, I made a mistake, I sympathize, I'm sorry I hurt you, I mobilize, I choose some actions. I'm humble now, oxymoron, right? That's what the definition of oxymoron. I'm a humble person, right? I'm the humblest there ever was, right? It's pride then. You can't have this checklist of humility. It's got to be authentic. It's got to come from the deep recesses of who we are, and the only way that happens is by a changed heart through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says it like this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Like, who I was, my way, my selfishness, right? And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we decide to live for Christ instead of living for ourselves, the eternal spinning mayhem of the blame and shame cycle begins to be altered. Around us, people begin to see us as a little bit different. Things begin to happen in our life that we never saw. Reconciliation in relationships begins to be seen. These things that we thought were totally broken begin to be mended. But here's the deal. God left us to make those decisions. Humankind was given that step, and Adam and Eve made a decision, and then we perpetuate it, and we passed along our fault, trying to say it was somebody else's, but the blame sits on our shoulders. We've created the mess. We've created the sin. We've created the broken state that we find ourselves in. God gave us a choice. We made a choice. We chose ourselves, and the blame is right here. But still, why 100% of it was our fault, Jesus came to us. Why we were still sinners, the scripture says. Jesus came to this earth, and with three nails and a cross, he broke the blame and shame cycle that separated us from the most important relationship we'll ever experience through the Son of Jesus. He's brought us back into right relationship with God. Listen to how Philippians chapter 2 says it. And being found in appearance as a man, he, that's Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You see, our relationship with God was broken. That's what sin does. And God knew that the only way he could be back in relationship with us was for him to humble himself. And so he did it in the form of his one and only Son, and he sent him to us. And because of that relationship, everything changes. So what about you? Ultimately, in order to have a relationship with the Son of God, you've got to do the same thing. You've got to humble yourself and say, God, I'm not going to earn my way into your graces. I'm going to trust the humility of Jesus to be everything that I need. And then in my relationships, I'm going to learn. I'm going to learn that I need to humble myself in order to bring reconciliation, to see growth, to see love being poured out into who I interact with so that your name is glorified and more people come to know you. Let's pray. God, thanks. Thanks for today. Thanks for your word. For me, God, these are the types of messages that make me go, ouch. Like, I'm stepping on my own toes here. I make a lot of mistakes. I do a lot of things that I need to fess up to and call my fault. I own a lot of the percentage of the conflict in my own relationships. And God, I'm sure that if we're all honest with ourselves, we all do in some way or another. But God, most of all, we're owning up to our own sinfulness. 100% of it is our fault that we aren't in relationship with you. And God, we know that the only way that we come back into relationship is by accepting the free gift seen in the humility of Jesus. And so God, I'm praying that if there's somebody in this room that has not taken that step, if there's somebody online that has not taken that step, that they today would see they were 100% wrong, but you were 100% right by giving us Jesus. And they would accept him as the Lord and Savior of your life, and that they would continue to follow after you. God, I pray that if there are other steps of reconciliation and mending in relationships, you would help us to learn from that cycle that brings healing through our humility. And God, may we be a people that lift high your name so that more people are drawn to you. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. And we say all this in his name. Amen.